Good morning. Today I'll be reading Romans chapter 14, verse 11. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God."
Hey! Let us pray. Heavenly Father, gracious Redeemer, you know us completely, our good intentions, our wavering will, and our stumbling steps. Like Paul, we confess the war that is within us. We long to do what is right, yet too often we fall short. Still, you meet us not with condemnation, but with mercy and grace. So we bring these offerings not to earn your favor, but to respond in gratitude for a Savior who rescues us from sin's grip. Use these gifts and use us to offer hope where there is despair, light where there is shadow, and love where there is brokenness. We give because you gave first, and because your Spirit empowers us to live, not by our own strength, but by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the scripture reading for today, it comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 16. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continually, steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. May God add his blessings to the reading of God's holy word.
Thank you, William. This has already been an eventful morning this morning, and so I am very glad to be here this morning, honored to be filling the pulpit here this morning. As John mentioned, our next Youth Sunday is May 31st, which is the last Sunday in May, and John will be out of town on June 7th, so we're going to switch those two Sundays. I'll be preaching on June 7th, and he will be preaching our Youth Sunday message. And I'm glad the choir could see that sometimes technology doesn't work out the way we want it to work out, and they didn't miss a beat, y'all. I swear, it was great. There's been times in the past where that happens, and everybody kind of freezes for a second, but they not today. They did not miss a beat. And so I feel like we're not going to miss a beat this Sunday either with what Pastor John spoke about last week. I feel like I haven't been here in so long, and I was thinking about it this morning. Jilly and I actually haven't been here since Easter, which is very abnormal for us. The Sunday after Easter, I was actually preaching at Lawrence Baptist Church over in Windsor, and the past two weekends, we've been out of town enjoying some time with her dad and her stepmom at the beach. So it's really, really good to be back this morning. It feels a little weird to come back after 3 weeks and be thrown right into the pulpit, but it was my own doing, because I did ask John. I said, do you want me to preach this Sunday since you're going to be on the trip? Take some load off of him in that regard. But we were driving back from the beach last Sunday, and I was listening to the service and listening to the sermon that John was talking about. And one thing that spoke out to me is his speaking about a dead faith, a limping faith that we see in the Israelites all throughout 1 Kings, a faith that's not fully surrender to the commands of God, and contrasting that with Elijah's faith. And as I was listening to it, it got me thinking about what kind of evidence is produced by a living faith and how one begins to achieve such a faith that we want to achieve, called a living faith. And as I thought more about that, I began to think about Romans chapter 12. And some of the youth that are here tonight today, they're going to hear some familiar verses as we've been walking through Romans in our Wednesday night studies for the past several months, and have just gotten through Romans 12 ourselves. But I just couldn't help but be drawn back to these words that Paul writes in Romans 12. And while Romans 12, 9 through 16 was just read for us, I want to start at the beginning of Romans 12 at verses 1 and 2. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're going to begin in verses 1 and 2. And I think what we see here in reading through Romans 12 is a starting point of what our faith looks like when we strive for a living faith. So Romans 12, verse 1, this is how Paul writes. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, Paul begins with a very strong plea. I'm not going to say command, because I don't think it's not quite a command, but it's a plea that Paul has here. Some other translations, when he says, "I beseech you, therefore," some other translations use the word urge or appeal. No matter what words you use, the meaning here is clear. Paul is practically begging those who are hearing his words to listen to and do the things he is about to say. There is a sense of urgency here. And so when we hear these words that follow, when we hear the verses that follow, let us also have a sense of urgency and apply them to our lives. Because he goes on, he says, "By the mercies of God." In other words, because of what God has done for you, because of what he has offered to the world, because he has sent Christ to die for our sins, to offer the whole world salvation, because God has given us the right, as he says in John, the Gospel of John, verse chapter 1, verse 13, he says, we have become given the right to become children of God and have been adopted into God's family. Because of that right, do this. So I plead with you, because of what God has done, do the following. And he says, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You see, presenting our bodies means that we present our entire lives. Sometimes we think of Christianity and we think of Christ as a spiritual conversion, of a spiritual saving that enables us to have eternal life with God. And that is certainly true. The Bible teaches that all over. But what we miss in that is that we also surrender our bodies. We don't somehow surrender our spirit and not our bodies. For us to be completely dedicated worshipers, we have to be a living sacrifice. This doesn't mean that we spend 1 hour every Sunday morning inside of a building, singing songs and hearing a sermon. Don't mistake me when I say that, because God is certainly worthy of our singing. He is certainly worthy of us gathering together to magnify his grace. But a living faith that is pleasing to God requires much more than just 1 hour a Sunday. It requires being a living sacrifice. When I think of the word sacrifice, I often think of baseball. It's kind of the first time I ever heard the word sacrifice was I was watching baseball. Think about a sacrifice bunt or a sacrifice fly. Unfortunately, we don't see those very often as much anymore in today's game. But the idea of a sacrifice is giving up yourself for something better. Sacrifice bunt occurs to move a runner from first to second, or sometimes from third to home. And that batter is giving up themselves for something better, that run being scored. Being a living sacrifice, at its very basic sense, is no different than that. Because as followers of Christ, we are urged to give up our goals, to give up our desires, our dreams, our resources, our time, our plans, our wants, and most importantly, our glory for the glory of God. We cast those things at his feet, at the foot of the cross, living in a way that says, not my glory, but God's glory to be shown. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. A dead sacrifice cannot do that. The life is over. The race is gone. That's the difference between the dead sacrifices in the Old Testament and the New Testament covenant of us being a living sacrifice to God. And a dead faith, a stumbling faith, the type of faith that Pastor John preached about last week, will not do those things. It will refuse to do those things. A dead faith will first seek the kingdom of this world and not seek first the kingdom of God. So that's what it is to be a living sacrifice. And Paul is saying here that we are to present our bodies, our lives, our whole person as a living sacrifice to God. Why? Paul answers that question too. He says, this is your reasonable service. So, I beg you, because of what God has done, be a living sacrifice to God, because this is your reasonable service. That is what verse 1 is saying. So what does it mean for it to be our reasonable service? Other translations use this term. It says, this is your spiritual worship, or this is your true worship. No matter how it's worded, we present our bodies, our lives, as a living sacrifice to God in light of his mercies to truly worship God for all that he has done. In the Old Testament, prophet Micah, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, he says this. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you to do justly, or but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and in verse 23, he says this. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. See, when you combine these two verses, when you look at them in the sense of how are we to worship God, what Micah is saying is it doesn't matter what religious ceremony you perform. It doesn't matter how many songs you sing, how many prayers you pray, how many Sunday school classes you attend, how many worship services you sit through, or how long you have professed to be a follower of Jesus. The religious ceremonies don't matter if you are not worshiping him in spirit and truth, if you are not walking humbly with him as a living sacrifice. Because religious ceremonies without a life of faithful obedience is hypocrisy that God does not call worship. Think about that. Religious ceremonies without a life of faithful obedience is hypocrisy that God does not call worship. Because presenting our lives, presenting our bodies to his purpose, living in complete service of him, is how we truly worship him. So that's what it means to be a living sacrifice. But how do we get there? How do we begin to be that living sacrifice? One thing I can say about Paul is, even though Paul's hard to read sometimes because he likes to write what he's thinking, sometimes Paul answers the questions that he leaves us asking. And he answers the question of how we start in verse 2. Because it starts with the renewing of our mind. He goes on in verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Being conformed to the world means that we like what the world likes. We think what the world thinks. We talk like the world talks. We act like the world acts. That's every day. Sundays we may not. Wednesday nights we may not. What about Monday and Tuesday? What about Thursday through Saturday? Are we being conformed to the world on those days? That's what Paul is talking about here. The world's messages, customs, and desires cannot shape a believer's way of thinking. That's why Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. But, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word that is translated transformed here in Romans chapter 2, or Romans 12 verse 2, appears in another place in the New Testament. and appears in Matthew 17. Matthew 17, Jesus takes three disciples. He takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain. And he is transfigured before them. His face shines like the sun. His clothes become as white as the light. Moses and Elijah appear before the disciples. They are frightened. All laid out in Matthew chapter 17. But the word transfigured in Matthew 17 verse 2 is the same word in Greek that is translated here as transformed in Romans chapter 2. And that word is translated into English literally as metamorphosis. And it refers to a changing from within. So to be renewed of our minds, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, is literally to be changed from within. See, when we'd like to be conformed by the world, that conformity comes from the outside. That conformity comes from the circumstances that are surrounding us. That comes from the music we listen to, the movies that we watch, the shows that entertain us. It comes from the conversations that we have with other people. Those are outside influences that want to conform us to the world. But when we transform ourselves by the renewing of our mind, that change comes from within, and that change comes from the Holy Spirit. But it begins with giving our minds that which is right, good, and beautiful. It begins with meditating on God's word, storing it in our heart, reading it day after day, storing it for times of need. It comes from meditating on the glory and goodness of God that is revealed not only through his word, but in Christ Jesus. If you profess to follow Jesus and you don't think about him except for one day a week, how are you following him? When we follow something, we think about it constantly. You guys know I'm a huge sports fan. I love following the Atlanta Braves. I don't always watch them, but I keep up with them daily. I can't say I'm following Jesus if I'm not keeping up with Jesus daily. If I'm not in his word, if I'm not meditating on his goodness and his grace, I can't say I'm following Jesus. But see, when we do that daily, it renews our minds. And a mind filled with gospel truth and the future hope that Jesus gives us will lead to a life dedicated to God in worship by being a living sacrifice. See, our mind and our bodies, they work together. And the purpose in doing all this, Paul goes on, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, just as Jesus is transfigured and transformed in front of the disciples to reveal a glimpse of his true glory on that mountain, when we renew our minds, when we allow ourselves to be changed from within by the Holy Spirit, we reveal a glimpse of the true purpose for humanity. Because the true purpose for humanity was obeying and worshiping God. That is the reason we were created. That is the reason that we have a desire to worship something in our lives. So when we allow ourselves to be transformed, we reveal that purpose of obeying and worshiping God as a living sacrifice. So when we do that, what happens? This is where Romans 12 verses 9 through 16 comes into play. Because I believe that it's not a coincidence that these verses come after Romans 12, 1 and 2. The more I study the Bible and the way it's laid out, the more I know that Scripture is never a coincidence. So why does Romans 12, 9 through 16 come after Romans 12, 1 and 2? It's because Paul is saying when you renew your mind, when you live as a living sacrifice to God, this is what's going to be produced in your life. These verses are often referred to as Christian ethics. Ethics refers to a way of living or a way of doing things a right way. And we can certainly label these verses as Christian ethics. But again, these verses are very much an instruction on how we should act towards each other, as they are a display of characteristics that come from a renewed mind. And so with the remaining time that we have here, and we might go a little after 12 o'clock, but that's okay because we're in God's word. But with the remaining time we have here, I want to walk through these seven verses here in Romans 12. And as we walk through them, I want you to think to yourself, and I want you to honestly examine your life to determine if you see these characteristics reflected in your own life. So let's walk through them together. Beginning in verse 9, first thing that Paul says is, let love be without hypocrisy. When you study Paul's letters, he writes a lot about love, including probably one of the most famous excerpts in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he describes certain characteristics of love. But yet, Paul here is simply saying, let your love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy simply refers to, in its most simplistic terms, acting in a way that contradicts what you believe or what you claim to believe. So what Paul is saying here is, let your love not contradict what you believe love should be. In Matthew 22, verses 37 and through 40, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? And he boils down the entire law and commandments to two things. Beginning in verse 37, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You see, to love without hypocrisy is to actually follow these commands. Real love is sincere and marked by compassion that leads to action. But if we love those who think like us, but hate those who don't, our love is with hypocrisy. If we aren't willing to tell people that we don't know about the love Jesus has for them, our love is with hypocrisy. If our lives don't reflect the person and character of Christ, our love is with hypocrisy. So let our love be without hypocrisy. Let it be the love that Christ shows the entire world each and every day. And Paul goes on, he says, to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. See, both of these words, abhor and cling, are very strong words. They're very strong action words. And they're strong because the actions described are meant to be strong and unyielding. So for us to abhor something means that we are to hate it exceedingly, or to have an intense dislike for it. That is how we are to view evil, to have an intense dislike and hatred for it. Pastor John talked about that last week as well. And it's mentioned here again because love is not genuine when it leads a person to do something that is evil, or allows a person to do evil, or avoids doing what is good. In other words, if you know something is evil and someone you love is doing that, what Paul is saying here, you should do everything in your power to lovingly guide that person away from what is evil. If you do not, your love is with hypocrisy. To cling to what is good The word cling here refers to desperately holding on to something so you do not lose it. So think about this. God is the greatest example of what is good. God is the source of good. So what Paul is saying literally here is cling to God like you don't want to lose him. How many of us actually live like that? How many of us are clinging to God so desperately because we don't want to lose him? Or how many of us have the attitude of, if God's here, that's awesome. If you're not, it's okay. We have to cling to God, to cling to what is good. He goes on in verse 10, he says, to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Simply put, the church family, the followers of Christ are a family. The church is a family, and we should treat each other that way. While these verses that Paul are talking about do specifically do relate to how Christians interact with each other, is also applied to how what evidence our lives should be producing as living sacrifices. So we should treat each other within these four walls, within this building, we should treat each other as family. That doesn't mean that families don't have disagreements. Even the disciples had disagreements after Jesus' ascension. But it's how those disagreements are handled that says everything. Are those disagreements handled with tenderness and affection, with a love for each other, or not? That's what Paul is saying here. Handle your disagreements like the disciples did. Handle your disagreements with the love of Christ, with a brotherly affection, not like strangers would. Verse 11, he says, to not lag in diligence, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This simply refers to slothfulness, not being slacking in the work of God's church. A lot of us are very dedicated to our careers. We're dedicated to our families. We are not slacking on our responsibilities as it relates to those around us. But sometimes, if we're truthful with ourselves, we are slacking in God's work. Paul says, don't do that. Be fervent in spirit. Have a great intensity or passion in serving the Lord. Serve God with great energy and enthusiasm, working hard in service to him. Not just the pastor, not just the minister of music, not just the instrumentalist, not just the sound team, not just the ushers, not just the Sunday school teachers. Everybody in the church, fervent in serving the Lord. Verse 12, he goes on. He says, rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. And I love verse 12 because I love the way that it is ordered. Because what can be implied when Paul tells us to be patient in tribulation, and funny story, I asked the youth this when we went through this the other night. I said, if Paul's saying to be patient in tribulation, what does that actually imply? And a lot of them gave some really good answers about relying on God in our tribulation. But before we even get to the point of being in tribulation, we have to understand that for Paul to say to be patient in that tribulation means that we are going to actually experience tribulation. There's some idea that's been floating around that Christ makes our life on earth perfect. And sometimes we buy into that ourselves. Not because we actually believe it, but because we want everybody around us to think that our life is perfect. I'm looking at a church family that I have no problem sharing some struggles that I'm going through. And I've heard some of the struggles that each of us, that you are going through. And that is what Paul is talking about in being a family. Because sometimes we buy into this idea that we have to pretend our life is perfect just because we follow Christ. And that's not the case. Jesus never tells us our lives will be perfect because of him. He says that when we face trials, to look to him and he will guide us through. So I love the fact that in this verse, Paul sandwiches patient in tribulation between rejoicing in hope and continuing steadfastly in prayer. Because those two things is how we are patient in tribulation. When we are going through trials, when Jesus has something for us to go through to strengthen our faith in him, our faith is only strengthened in him if we are rejoicing in his hope and we are continually steadfastly in his prayer. Prayer in him. Only that way are we patient in our tribulation. So I love that that verse is worded like that. Verse 13, he says, to distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Anytime you see in any of Paul's letters, when he refers to the saints, he is referring to Christians. Some people like that to mean that he's referring to the apostles or the leaders of the church. No, he's referring to all followers of Christ. So for us to be distributing to the needs of the saints is simply to share burdens together. Financial burdens, spiritual burdens. We are to share burdens together. And to be given to hospitality is simply to have a willingness to open your homes to other believers who are in need, and to do so intentionally and without grumbling. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Man, I could spend another 20 minutes on this, but I promise you I am not. But bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Much can be said about this. Whether it's individuals being persecuted or persecution in the church in general, but this concept here of blessing those who persecute us is a challenging one for most people. Because that is not the human reaction. Gosh, it's challenging for me as well. Our human reaction is when somebody does something bad to us, we want to do the same to them. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Right? That is our reaction. But that is not Christ-like. Paul expands on this in verses 17 through 21. I'm going to read them real quick. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is hard. But it becomes easier when we understand the wrath of God and the grace that we have received. Because when you understand the wrath of God, you understand that God will have his say at the end. It is not up to us to have vengeance for God. It is up to us to love others and spread God's word. Not to repay evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good. That is what a living faith does. And it can only be done if you are a gospel-shaped, mind-renewed, spirit-empowered follower of Christ. This is not something we can do on our own. It is only something we can do through the power of Christ. Okay, I'm off that soapbox now. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who reap. Again, I could spend all day on this, but I promise you I will not. Because this verse is simple. It simply reminds us to come alongside each other, both in pain and suffering and in joy. We do this wonderfully on two occasions, on marriage and on funerals. But do we do it the rest of the time? When was the last time you sat beside a hurting brother and sister, not grieving in loss, but just grieving in life, and cried along with them in that pain? Or for that matter, when was the last time you rejoiced with a brother and sister, not when they got married, not when a child was born, but just when God had done something wonderful in their life? That's what it means to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And our humanity wants us to be jealous when something good happens for a brother. Or our humanity wants us to be worried about what somebody else is doing for God's kingdom instead of focusing on what you are doing for God's kingdom. Ironically enough, Peter had the same problem. In John chapter 21, after Jesus' resurrection, Peter, James, John, and some other disciples, they are fishing. They encounter Jesus. This is the infamous interaction between Jesus and Peter, where Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Peter, feed my sheep." After all that happens, Peter's response is funny, because he turns around and he sees John and he says, "Well, what about him, Jesus? You just told me what to do. What about him? Do you see what's wrong with that? We're so focused on other people that we're missing the point that God has for us." Because what Jesus says to Peter, he says, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In other words, it doesn't matter what work I have for him. I've given you a task and you need to do it because you're following me. That is what a living sacrifice does. That is what a living faith does. It focuses on the task that God has given them for his glory and his glory only, not to worry about what other believers are doing, unless they're in sin. But you don't worry about the work someone else is doing for God. You focus on the work that God has for you. Verse 16. "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." There's four things there that Paul says, and I'm going to sum them up very surface level, sum them up with two words: humility and unity. God's church is called to be united for his purpose. The unity of the church is meant to reflect the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Think about that. The unity of the church is meant to reflect the unity of God in his three persons. Do you think that's the case? Because unfortunately, this might be the one thing that the church is worst at, is being united for God's purpose. Because this is not just about having disagreements. This is about decision and division within the church over things that have nothing to do with God. This is about distractions and the church allowing distractions from the enemy to pull it away from the purpose that God has meant for its church. Because when the unity of the church is jeopardized, the effectiveness of the mission of the church falters. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we promoting unity or are we promoting division? Because a living sacrifice, a renewed mind, promotes unity. And that second word is humility. We are called to be humbled in Christ, not exalting ourselves above any task in God's kingdom or any person in God's family. There are two phrases that should never come out of the mouth of a follower of Christ: that task is beneath me, or that person is beneath me. There is no task in the kingdom of God that is beneath anybody. There is no person or no situation that is beneath our Lord. Because our condition was not beneath Jesus when he came in the flesh. And while he was here on earth, he associated with those that the rest of society and even some of his followers thought were not worthy of him. And unfortunately, we still do that in the church today. We pick and choose who we want to hear the gospel based on who we think is worthy to hear it. But the fact is that none of us are worthy of Jesus. Because it is not our worthiness that matters. It is his greatness that controls. And when we realize that, when we renew our mind to have that thought, when we are living sacrifice, we associate with all kinds of people for the purpose of bringing them to Christ. I'm going to say that again. We associate with all kinds of people for the purpose of bringing them to Christ. This doesn't mean that we are living in the world doing what we want to do Monday through Saturday and then coming to church on Sunday. No, this means that we are going into those places for the sole purpose of spreading God's word. For the sole purpose of seeing other people recognize their need for a Savior and come to saving faith in Christ Jesus. A living faith is marked by a believer being a living sacrifice to God with a renewed mind. A living sacrifice seeks and obeys God's will, shares the love of Christ in word and deed with those around them. They are a faithful and fruitful worker of God's church. They walk humbly with God, searching for and fulfilling God's will for their lives. Will you pray with me? Father God, Lord, renew our minds. Through your Spirit, God, help us to meditate on your word, to meditate on your glory, God, to filter out the influences of the world, God, and to only allow your influence on our lives so that we may be transformed into living sacrifices and have a living faith that is dedicated to following you. And God, we thank you for that opportunity to do so. We thank you. God, we thank you not because we are worthy, but because you are great. We love you not because we are love, but because you are love. God, we thank you that you show us how to love and that you show us how to live through your word. May we do so each and every day. This is in Christ's name we pray together. Amen. As we come to our time of invitation, I want to ask you this question. Do these characteristics in Romans 12, 9 through 16 describe your life and your faith? If they do, praise God, because that is a wonderful thing. If you see some of them in your life, but you do not see others, then I encourage you to continue renewing your mind daily, focusing on what God has for us. If you do not see any of these characteristics in your life, my question to you is, do you want to? Because these characteristics can begin in your life as soon as you surrender your life to Christ, accepting his gift of salvation, and then begin renewing your mind as a living sacrifice to him. So whatever it is that God is laying on your heart at this time, whether you need to pray about a tribulation you're going through, whether you need to pray about for a family member who doesn't exhibit these characteristics, or if you need to pray for yourself so that God can encourage you and strengthen you to display these characteristics in your life, whatever it is God is calling you to do, whether you need to give your life to Christ for the first time, the altar is open as we sing, I Will Sing the Wondrous Story.